Don't look at the Bible. Don't look at the Bible. Don't look at a passage. Okay? I don't want you to look at the passage yet. Yet. Okay? Don't get your phones out. Has anybody read the passage this week so far already? Has anybody read it? Good. It's bad, really, but good for today. All right? So I want to do a little thought experiment for you. Right? Imagine, right, that today there's been some disaster in the news. Okay? Something like, I don't know, coronavirus or a terrorist attack or war or something like that. Okay? A disaster in the news. Okay? And you're talking with your friends about it and they're saying, you know, what is the spiritual response to this disaster that's news today? All right? What would you say? Now, just talk to the person next to you or someone near you. What would you say about a disaster in the news today? Have a minute. Have a minute to talk about that. You got some ideas? Got some ideas? Can I slightly change the question? It might not change your answer, okay? But what would Jesus say to your friends or to you about a disaster in the headlines? Would that be different to what you would say? What would Jesus say, do you think? If there's a disaster in the headlines, everyone was talking about it, what would Jesus say when people are talking about this disaster? Have any other ideas about that? Does that change your ideas? Does that change what you're thinking? All right. So you all thought about that? You all got some ideas about that? I'm not going to ask you to share them necessarily, okay? Unless anyone's really keen to. 3, 2, 1. No? Okay, fine. So I just wanted you to think about that before we look at the passage today, okay? So I'll come back to that, all right? I've had an interesting week this week. I've been at a conference about Islam. It was an invitation-only conference at a secret venue because there's some big speakers there, like David Wood. Anybody heard of David Wood? Yes, Simon watches all his videos. Good man. And Jay Smith as well. And people like Vocab Malone. What kind of name is that? Vocab Malone. You know, a Mel of Origins. It's obviously a pseudonym, but he's an expert on the origins of Islam. And I went to one seminar, and this chap said, I'm Louis Lionheart. I'm like, where'd you get a name like that from? You know, I should have a name like that, you know? And there's Bob the Builder was there. Anybody heard of Bob the Builder? He was there, Bob from Speaker's Corner. His videos about Islam go all over the world, to Saudi Arabia and all this stuff as well. And in fact, one of the venues they booked cancelled because they're like, we can't have all these people. It's too dangerous to have all these people in one building. So it was a secret location. And of course, these people do use pseudonyms because it can be dangerous engaging with Muslims. And they don't want people to know who they really are. In fact, I spoke to somebody yesterday who was out evangelizing in Speaker's Corner. And she stupidly gave her address to somebody. And of course, she was broken into a few days later at 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, and she's like, don't ever do that again. You know, that's crazy to do that. And it was really exciting. They were talking about all the latest ideas about how to show that Islam is false. The latest idea is that Muhammad didn't even exist, probably. And certainly it didn't start in Mecca. And all this latest research, Islam's suddenly getting research, whereas Christianity's had that for like 200 years and nobody's bothered with Islam. And now we're starting to see Islam doesn't stand up. It's complete nonsense, in case you were wondering about the Muhammad is not a prophet, all this kind of stuff. I never, ever call Muhammad a prophet, by the way. Never, ever do that. Don't say the prophet. I know it says it in the newspaper. I'll never, ever say that. And they're all off to Speaker's Corner this afternoon to debate with the Muslims there. And wow, that's going to be, if you want to see something that's rather like the Book of Acts, go to Speaker's Corner this afternoon. It'll be really exciting. They'll be debating with the top people in Islam. It'll all be on video and camera, and be very interesting to see how that goes. So that's been my sort of last few days. And here we are looking at my least favorite parable. I've decided, you know, everyone normally says this is my favourite passage, you know, having studied it, which is great because you've got a lot out of it and you think, wow, this is great. And I'm like, this is not my favourite passage, you know. I think this is the hardest parable to preach on, okay? Somebody might argue with me about that, fine. I think this is the hardest. I've never heard a sermon on this parable. Anyone else heard a sermon on it? Never heard a sermon on this parable. And it's really short and it's not a kind of God loves you sermon. Sorry about that, guys, you know. It's not a kind of lovely, cuddly, God loves you so much. This is not what this sermon is about today, because this is not what the passage is about today. It's actually quite a hard-hitting passage, and we sort of, you know, we set up this series on the parables. We thought this is nice and easy. Jesus is teaching, you know, and actually they're really hard hitting and gritty and kind of like, you know, strike you. For this parable, I think you do need to look at the context of it to sort of, you know, build up to what Jesus is saying here. Let's just read. I will read it, and the verses will appear on screen. The first five verses. The parable is in Luke chapter 13. Now you're allowed to look at your Bibles, okay? It's all allowed, or you can look it on your phone if you want to, but it will be up here. The passage before that, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13 of Luke, let me just read it. The heading in my Bible is Repent or Perish. Friendly stuff, yeah? So let's just read. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." So do you see what's happening here? There's two news headlines at that time, right? Two news headlines. One of them is some insurrectionists, some rebels, some you know, revolutionaries have been killed by Pilate, and he mixed their blood with the sacrifice of the temple. Shock, horror, awful thing. Imagine today there'd be cameras and videos, and it'll be a bloody gory mess, and everyone would be shocked and horrified about what's happening. Everyone's talking about this. All right, and the other one is a tower that fell down, and 18 people died because this tower collapsed. And what does Jesus say when they're all talking about this? What does Jesus say? Right? What does he say? He said, "Do you think they're worse sinners than you because they died? No. But unless you repent, the same thing will happen to you." Now, how many of you, when you were discussing just now, what you would say, spiritual lessons from a disaster headline, how many of you thought, yeah, we need to say repent? Anyway, even one person. It must be one person, right? How many of you thought, well, that's what Jesus would say when there's a headline like this? Anybody think that? What kind of Jesus do you get? Where do you get your Jesus from, right? It's a big question, isn't it? Because this is actually what the Bible says Jesus did, right? And are we making up our own Jesus? Right? Because this is actually what Jesus did when there were headlines in the news. He said, "You need to repent too. You also need to repent." That's harsh, isn't it? Isn't that harsh? You know, we want to say, "Oh, God's merciful, God's loving. You know, don't worry about it. You know, oh, let's have mercy on the people," which we should do that as well. Right? But in this conversation, right, Jesus takes it as, "And judgment will come on you as well. You know, you as well. Don't think they're worse than you because they died like this. Don't think they're worse than you, right? We all need to repent." Isn't that hard? Isn't that hard lesson, right? And isn't that, you know, not how we sometimes think of Jesus, right? But we need to make sure we're getting our Jesus from the Bible and not from our own heads, not from our own ideas. This is what Jesus actually said when there was disaster, when people were talking about it in the headlines. And maybe that's what we should be like sometimes. Maybe we should be a bit more like Jesus in this kind of way, talking about repentance. So here we are, right? This is the context, okay? Let's now go to the parable itself in verses 6 to 9. And he told them this parable straight after that incident. He told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down, why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig round it and put on manure, and then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So here's a parable, and you've got this fig tree. It's actually not unusual for fig trees to be in vineyards in Israel, so that's kind of not an unusual thing. It's mentioned in Joel chapter 1, you have that kind of thing. And it's a parable about a fig tree vineyard, and it's not bearing fruit. And they discuss what to do about it. And this would remind people in Jesus' day of a similar story in Isaiah chapter 5. And it's so similar that I want to read it as well, because it gives you some ideas what people would think about this. So let me just read Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Start with verses 1 to 4. Here's what Isaiah says. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. And I also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So do you see the parallels there and the similarities there? And the interesting thing is that particularly in verse 7 there, it says explicitly the vineyard is Israel. The vineyard is the nation of Israel, and the men of Judah are the people planted in it. And he's saying they haven't borne fruit, and therefore God's going to judge them. They haven't borne fruit, and therefore God is going to judge them. So let's look back at this parable, and I think we can start to see then what the different figures or characters in the parable represent. Starts off with a man. Who do you think the man is? Well, the man is Jesus. I think that's fairly clear. We'll get on to why perhaps in a minute. The man is Jesus, and the man is coming into the vineyard. And the fig tree represents Judah or Israel, and the vineyard also represents the nation of Israel. And they would have known this because of that Isaiah 5 passage. So he's talking about the nation here. And it says that he came to the vine dresser, or he came down to this. And that reminds us of Jesus' incarnation. In John 1:11, it says that Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own people did not receive him. So it's kind of this idea of Jesus coming to his nation and seeing what's happening there. And then, of course, the vineyard is supposed to bear fruit. Supposed to bear fruit. The fig tree is supposed to bear fruit, and it's not got any fruit even after 3 years of being in the vineyard and using up all the soil and soaking up all the water. It hasn't borne any fruit. What kind of fruit is Jesus looking for, spiritually speaking, on this fig tree? What kind of fruit is it that Jesus is talking about that the nation of Israel should be having? What kind of fruit is it that they should be having? Well, if we turn back to Luke chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, you have, again, a similar passage where Jesus says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he spoke there about the fruit of repentance. And given this passage, the context as well, do you remember Jesus is saying you need to repent as well as these other people? So the context and the passage says the fruit that he's looking for in the nation of Israel is repentance. What is repentance? Do you know? What is repentance? Right? It's completely turning away from sin. Completely turning away from all the things that we know are wrong. Completely just reorientating ourselves. It has this sense of turning around. I'm going to stop going this way. I'm going to go this way instead. I'm going to stop following the world and the flesh and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to turn right round. I'm going to stop following what other people think of me, going back to Mimi's word. Stop following all that stuff and follow what God thinks of me and try and be the kind of person that God wants me to be. That's repentance. And stop going back there and stop looking back there. Repent completely. Not going to do it again. Not going to do it again. Changing. Feeling sorrow, but it's more about the action than the feeling. It's more about, are you actually doing it? And deciding, I'm going to change the way I live. I'm going to change the way I'm acting. Change, I'm going to stop doing these things. Stop doing those things. So it's about repentance in the nation. What would repentance have looked like in Israel at this time? Jesus, God himself, has come to the nation. You know, and they ought to be following him, saying, you know, thank you for coming. I'm worshipping him and convicted of sin and get rid of their sin, saying, wow, God, what is God going to do? What is God going to do next? And getting rid of all of their legalism and all of that panoply and hierarchy and all of the exploitation of people in the temple, all of these kind of things. They should be repenting of all this stuff and making sure they're right with God. And they're not. And they're not. And it says, you know, he's done it, been doing it for 3 years. And probably by this time, if you count like 6 months of John the Baptist and 2.5 years of Jesus, it had been 3 years that they'd been exposed to prophetic ministry of God speaking directly and God himself coming into the nation. And still they haven't repented. And it's like he's saying, you've had 3 years of all of this word of God into your nation and all of this teaching, and they are still not repenting. And we haven't even got to what these other things are yet, have we? And the vine dresser, which is God the Father, is saying, okay, let's just give them another year. Let's just give them one more year, and we'll see what happens next. You see that 3 years, 6 months, John the Baptist, 2.5 years, Jesus' ministry. Daniel 9 talks about 3.5 years until sacrifice is ended, so maybe it ties in with that as well. And of course, cutting it down is judgment, isn't it? Cutting it down is judgment. And so he's saying, if you're not repenting, where is the fruit of repentance that I expected from you? Because I've come and I've preached and everyone knows that Jesus is there. Everyone has heard of Jesus. Everyone has seen something, heard something about Jesus and knows that people are being healed and even sometimes raised from the dead and other spectacular miracles, feeding of the 5,000 and stuff. They should be repenting. And they're not. And what are they going to be? Cut down. It's harsh, isn't it? It's harsh, right? It's harsh. So we can see then that letting it alone for one more year is God's mercy, isn't it? It's God's, because they deserve to be cut down right now. Like, you've had 3 years, right? But God's like, no, let's give them another year. Let's just give them another year. So let's just give them another year, and we'll see what happens then. We'll see what happens then. And so, and then the vine dresser says, well, I'll dig it around and give it some manure and stuff. You know, sometimes it's not right to read symbolism to everything in the parable. So I don't want to overplay this, but maybe that's discipline. You know, manure doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. Maybe there's a bit of like humor, possibly. You know, you need some manure, nation of Israel, you know, kind of thing. Maybe it's a bit of harsh language as well. You need some real discipline here or something like that. Then if it bears fruit next year, fine, that's mercy again. If not, cut it down, that's judgment. This is quite harsh stuff, isn't it? Quite harsh stuff. And so how do we apply a parable like this, that we've sort of understood really what Jesus was trying to convey to the people there? They should be repenting. They should be repenting. And they're in threat of judgment. And of course, you know, major judgment comes in AD 70 when the temple is destroyed and many, many Jews are killed at that time. How do we apply this today to us today? What is God saying to us today through this passage? Well, one thing is we need to bear fruit. And this kind of fruit, which is fruit of repentance. Right? There are other fruits in the Bible too, the fruits of the Spirit and all of this kind of stuff. But in this context, it is the fruit of repentance. And as individuals, you know, and thinking about what Jesus said when there's disaster in the news and stuff, as individuals, we need to be repenting and making sure we're absolutely right with God, and turning away from all known sin in your life. What does that say? We normally say when we baptize someone, do you turn from all known sin in your life? And the person says, I do. Are you still doing that? Turning away from all known sin in your life. That's repentance. That's what repentance means. Turning away from all known sin in your life and not going back to old things. God does judge people. We don't like to talk about this, do we? God does judge people. And he does, and he has, and he will do it again. He judges people and nations that don't bear fruit. This is the lesson that Jesus draws out of a headline disaster in his time. When people are talking about it, he judges people. The psalmist says that his judgments are in all the earth, not just in the nation of Israel. His judgments are in all the earth. And I remember reading Amos chapter 1. Anybody know what Amos chapter 1 says? Don't really expect you to. So kind of like off the beaten track passage, isn't it, right? But when I was a student, we had some Bible teaching on the minor prophets, and I was asked to do the reading, and I did the reading of Amos chapter 1, and it stuck with me ever since. I was like, gosh, you know? And it says, like, for three sins of this nation, even for four, I'm not going to hold back my wrath because you've done these terrible things. It says, for three things, sins of this other nation, even for four, I'll not turn back my wrath because you've done these other things. And then for three sins of another nation, and for four, I'm not going to hold back my wrath because you've done this other thing. And the point is that it's not just Israel that God expects to follow his moral laws. It's all the nations. All the nations. They're expected to do what God says. And if they don't, saying, I'm not going to hold back my wrath for that much longer. I might do for a bit, but I'm not going to hold back my wrath for that much longer. And it's like God, because God judges all the nations. And it's the same God today. And God's purpose in judgment always is to bring people to repentance. To bring people to repentance. And God extends mercy before judging. And that's part of the lesson in this passage. God extends mercy before judging. They deserve it now. And yet he's holding off on it. You know, let's just give him another year. Let's just have a time of mercy first. And God disciplines before judging. Maybe that's the digging and the manure and that kind of stuff. People don't talk about how God is judging nations today very much. Why is that? Is it because we don't read the Bible? Is it because we don't believe the Bible? Is it because we don't let the Bible speak to us today like it did to people in previous generations? I wonder, you know, when coronavirus came, did people talk about it as judgment? Not very much. Maybe you did. I did a little bit, so I'll tell you about that in a minute. But not many people did speak about it in that way. Whereas in previous generations, most Christians would have said that, right? Much like Jesus said, you know, maybe this is a lesson we need to repent, another lesson to repent, right? In previous generations, people would have said that. I wanted to show you Lincoln's second inaugural address from 1865 in the middle of the Civil War. This is not a church leader. This is not a preacher. He's not an evangelist. He's the president of the United States, right? And what does he say in his address to the nation at that time? Let's just read it. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offences which in the providence of God must needs come, but which having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove. And it gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offence came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in the living God always ascribe to him? Fondly we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk and every drop of blood drawn with a lash shall be paid by another drawn with a sword, as it was said 3,000 years ago, still must it be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In other words, he saw the Civil War clearly as judgment for slavery. Isn't that amazing, right? We don't talk about that kind of thing, do we, right? That was the President of the United States saying, I think this is judgment for slavery. And if it's just and if it's true, certainly in God's providence, it must be just and true. And if it needs to carry on until every price is paid, every price will be paid because God's judgments are true and righteous altogether, quoting Psalm 19, right? When do we hear a leader of a nation talk in terms like that about what God is doing in a nation? He's not even a church leader. He's not even an evangelist, right? He's saying, maybe God is judging us for this, right? When coronavirus came, I wrote an article called Lessons from Spurgeon on coronavirus. And Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers of all time, people say, a Victorian preacher. And he had preached during a time of cholera. So we had a coronavirus epidemic. They had a cholera epidemic. And in some parts of London, 13% of people died. That's 1 in 7 people dying. Right? That's like 1 in 7 people in this church dying, right? I don't think anybody died in this church from coronavirus, right? Imagine that, 1 in 7 people dying, right? And Spurgeon preached several sermons in that time. You can go and read my article on the internet. But in particular, he preached from Amos chapter 3, verse 6, which says, does disaster come on a city unless the Lord has done it? Does disaster come on a city unless the Lord has done it? God is bringing this pandemic, he said. And God is teaching us through it. And God is wanting people to repent because of it. That's what he said, which is the same as what Jesus said. But it's not what we say. Why is that? But Spurgeon said, God is doing this and God wants to teach us to repent through this stuff. And that's what we need to do. And that's what we need to preach. And let's get out there and preach it. He said a whole load of other stuff as well, but that was one of the key messages that he said. And I remember reading Augustine, famous book, The City of God, written in about AD 300 or something. And Augustine was aware that they were about to, their civilization as it was then was about to collapse. The Vangoths were going to come, and he wanted to teach people about God's ways and this and all this kind of stuff. And in this book, this great big book, he asked this question, why do the righteous perish with the unrighteous when God's judgment comes? Right? Because God's judgment comes on a city and there are Christians there, as well as non-Christians. So why do the Christians die as well as non-Christians? What's going on there? And he answers it like this. I just want to read it, right? It's very interesting because it ties in a bit with what Mimi was saying. What is blameworthy is that people who live quite differently from the wicked and abhor their deeds are nonetheless indulgent towards the sin of others when they ought to teach them otherwise and rebuke them. It is blameworthy, that is, when they do this for fear of offending people who might do them harm with regard to things which the good may certainly use permissibly and innocently, but which they're pursuing more avidly than is proper for people who are only on pilgrimage in this world, bringing with them the hope of a heavenly homeland. These are people that are glad to acquire many temporal and earthly things and grieve to lose them, and therefore do not dare to offend people whose deeply contaminated and utterly criminal way of life they detest. slightly complicated language, but did you follow it? Right? He's saying, Christians, yeah, they do live differently, right? Good, right? Well done, Mimi, right? Well done, people responding to Mimi. You know, we do live differently to other people, but that's not good enough, right? You not only need to live differently, you also need to be not indulgent to other people's sin, right? You can't just leave then and say, oh, you know, they're just non-Christians. We won't worry about them. You know, they're going off doing their thing. Ha ha, it's funny. It's not, doesn't matter to me. I'm okay. Let's leave them to it. No, no, no. You have to warn them as well. And if you're not warning them, then you're not doing your duty. Then you're not really living. It's not good enough to just be different, right? Why aren't you warning people as well of the judgment that will come like Jesus did, like Christians have done through every generation? Why are you warning other people about this judgment? Why are you telling them your lifestyle is dangerous? It will bring the judgment of God on you. It will bring it. It's dangerous. Don't do it. It's not good for you. And they do it. Why don't they do it? Because they're afraid of offending people, because they've got all these lovely things which aren't wrong. It's not wrong to have lovely possessions, houses, cars, whatever. It's not wrong, he says that, but you're too attached to them. You're too attached. You don't want to risk losing your job, right? You don't want to risk somebody getting upset with you. You don't want to risk a bit of trouble, a bit of hassle. You're too attached to those stuff for somebody who's meant to be a pilgrim. We're just passing through, going to the heavenly kingdom. We're just passing through this land, that's all. Therefore, we shouldn't be attached to anything here. We should be preaching about the heavenly kingdom and calling other people to live in a heavenly way and by heavenly means. And Augustine then referred to Ezekiel chapter 33. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. And he's like, we have a responsibility to warn people about where they stand with God. Warn people that they can't just live like that. It won't work for them. It's not going to save them in the end. And we're currently in a time of election. Anyone noticed? Just before the election was called, we're about to have a vote to decriminalise abortion, actually make it so you can just have abortion all the way up to birth. And make that legal to kill a baby just the day before it could be born. You know, that vote would have happened this last Wednesday in Parliament, and it might have passed. And it's God's mercy that that's been cancelled, right? And a new government, even if it wants to do that, has to start all over again, and it will take another, I don't know how long. God's mercy that didn't happen. And there's also going to be a vote on criminalising conversion therapy, which is, you know, helping people who want to be helped with sexual issues and so on, criminalising consensual conversations. That vote was going to happen on Wednesday. And now it can't happen because there's an election and I'll have to start all over again. Phew, thank you, Lord. Praise God for that. Yeah. And with the manifestos are going to come out this week, and part of my job is to look at them. So I'm going to be spending a lot of time looking at these manifestos and seeing what they say about various issues that Christians should be concerned about, like these things. Another one that I'm concerned about is Islam. And several parties have adopted a definition of Islamophobia that is basically a blasphemy code. You can't criticize Islam. You can't say Muhammad was not a prophet, or Muhammad did evil things, or that Islam is a false religion. And that's been formally adopted by the Labour Party and the Lib Dem Party and the Scottish National Party and Plaid Cymru and the Green Party. And those MPs know if they criticize Islam, they could be thrown out of the party. And Sir Trevor Phillips was suspended from the Labour Party because of things that he said that are true about Islam. And there are people in these parties that want to make this law, and it very nearly did become law in 2019. And if we have an Islamic blasphemy law, you can never go and preach to those Muslims in Speaker's Corner, because they'll say, arrest him. He said Muhammad's not a prophet. Arrest him. He said Muhammad's no good. Arrest him. And the police will have to do it. And we'll have lost our country completely to Islam, because nobody can go out and criticise Islam. I wrote a report on this earlier this year about this point. Here it is. For the Free Speech Union, banning Islamophobia, blasphemy by the back door. The foreword written by Richard Dawkins. Anyone heard of him? Yeah. He wrote the foreword because he's also concerned about this, free speech, right? And I'm very concerned about it, and it's something to pray about and something to watch for, because all those parties, the only exceptions amongst the mainstream parties, Conservative and Reform, have adopted that as part of their code of conduct in their political parties, as have lots and lots of local councils and other organisations and so on, and many parliamentarians are pushing for it. Islam is gaining ground in our country. I want to ask you this question. Anybody remember seeing this image earlier this year? Anybody remember? I have a few more hands raised and nods. Must be more than that. Come on, it was like, this was on every newspaper, the front page of every news outlet in the country for 24 hours, this was, right? Now, for those of you that saw it, did anybody think, oh, there's a biblical image there? Did anybody think that at all, even for half a second? Anybody think that? Come on, some of you must have done. Yeah, some of you did, right? And as I mention it now, you're thinking, oh yeah, there is. Anybody thinking that? Oh yeah, there's a biblical image here, right? The four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. Do you know this at all? Any nods? A few shaking. Nathan shaking your head. Shut up, you do know about it. And, yeah, because when this happened, some Christians started, you know, saying, oh, it's like these horsemen in Revelation. And I thought it was a joke. I thought it was quite funny. Oh, yeah, it's quite funny, isn't it? White horse, the black horse and stuff. And then when secular groups and organizations and people started saying, oh, this is a bit apocalyptic. This is a bit kind of like doomsday-like. I thought, gosh, this message has got through. I didn't think people would recognize that and see that, but people did recognize it and see it. Here's a cartoon in The Guardian, not a Christian newspaper, in case you're wondering. And it's saying, unwittingly delivering world-beating metaphors of doom, because they recognize the sort of symbolism of doom in these horses, right? And do you know what the white horse in Revelation 6 represents? It's warfare. And that's the horse that has blood on it, right? And do you know what the black horse represents? Cost of living crisis, right? Look it up, Revelation chapter 6, right? You can't afford to buy the basics, the bread, the food, stuff like that. That's what it's saying, right? And when I saw this and saw things like this and stuff, I started to think, wow, yeah, maybe, you know, things don't happen by accident in God's providence, right? And this got so widespread attention all over the news for 24 hours. It's like, it's not really an important thing. You know, in the big picture things, some horses escaped, so what, right? But everyone noticed, and many, many people started thinking, oh, maybe it's a symbol of doom. And I just wonder, I just throw it out there, feel free to reject this, tell me I'm a crackpot, whatever. Not for anything else in the preach, but just for this bit. I wonder if God is warning us that judgment is coming. And that's an act of mercy, if that's right, isn't it? Warning us about it, right? I just wonder, we're very, very close to being at war with Russia. Our weapons are being used to kill Russians. And Putin knows that, right? Some people say our soldiers are there shooting at Russians. We're very, very close to that. And economists are warning we could have an economic crisis later this year. I just wonder if God's warning us about this, you know? And what's the lesson? Repentance, right? Repentance. We need to repent as a nation, as well as individuals, for turning away from God and not doing what God has been calling us to do. So, here are the applications today. Hard ones, aren't they? Right? Hard ones, right? Let's just stand and we'll pray a little bit, respond to this. So I just want to ask you, some people here, I think, may need to repent of something specific. So I just want to ask you in your own prayers, in your relationship with God, I'm not going to ask anyone to indicate at all. I just want to ask you, do you need to resolve to repent in some way for something? And ask you to do that now, just in the quietness for a minute or two between us. Is there something you need to repent of? And I also think, just want to also respond to, again, to Mimi's word about not being afraid to live differently, but build on it as well. Not being afraid to offend people by telling them, not indulging people in their sin. Wow, what a challenging thing that is, right? Not being afraid to tell people that they need to repent, they need to change their lifestyles. We might be different, that's good, and we need to be different, but not being afraid of other people, not holding on to our things too tightly. Just, I think some of us need to respond to that as well. So I just want to give a few minutes on that as well. Father, I thank you that you know every person here in this room. You know all our hearts, and you know exactly where we stand with you. You know our actions, you know our friendships, you know our families, you know our workplaces, you know every sphere of influence that we have, you know every interaction that we have. Thank you, you are so in charge of our lives, so watching over us. And Lord, I just want to pray that we would be different people. We would be so different to the rest of the world. Give us that courage, that boldness to be so different, Lord Jesus, to stand out, to dare to be different, but even more than that, to warn people about what leads, what their lifestyles lead to, about the judgment, to warn people that they need to repent. Give us boldness, give us courage. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what Jesus did, what Jesus said. Thank you for your mercy, Lord God. Thank you for your mercy, which is so amazing. And we do pray for your mercy on us. We pray for your mercy on this nation. Have mercy on this nation. Even during this election time, we know that you can swing things, and that you can change things. You can bring things into the news that swing things around and change things around and stuff. We say, Lord, please have mercy on us. We don't deserve it. We know we don't deserve it. Please have mercy on us as a nation. And we long for a time when people in authority will be saying, yes, we need to repent. People in authority will be saying, yes, God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. We long for a time when we are repenting as a nation of all of the evil and sin that goes on, that we have allowed, that we have enabled, that we have endorsed and even celebrated. Have mercy on us, Lord God. Guide us and lead us and be with us all this week. In Jesus' name, amen.